All right, open your Bibles, if you would, please, with me to the book of James, chapter 4. The book of James, chapter 4. As I was preparing for this message, I looked at Matthew Henry's commentary on this chapter, and he said virtually everything that needs to be said on the chapter. His insight is absolutely amazing. Remember that Matthew Henry lived from 1662 until 1714. Over 300 years ago, Matthew Henry wrote his commentaries of the Bible. It is the most well-known commentary of the entire scripture of any other commentary in the world, bar none. In my message today, I am going to be quoting extensively from Matthew Henry's commentary on this portion of Scripture, and of course, adding my comments. James chapter 4, we're going to be discussing verses 1 through 8. Let's read the verses for context. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts, that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because you ask not. You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace, wherefore he said, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. The message comes in four parts. The first part is, going back to verse 1, the apostle here, and I want you to hear what he says carefully, because you will never read this in a modern commentary of any sort. The apostle here reproves the Jewish Christians for their wars and for their lusts as the cause of them. In verse 1, where come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? This is a letter that is written to Jewish or Hebrew Christians, of course. So when he refers to them in verse 1, regarding war and fightings, he's referring to Hebrew Christians. He writes, the Jews were a very seditious people. And by the way, they still are. And had therefore frequent wars with the Romans. They were a very quarrelsome, divided people. often fighting among themselves. And many of those corrupt Christians, against whose errors and vices this epistle was written, seem to have fallen in with the common quarrels. Hereupon, our apostle informs them that the origin of their wars and fightings was not, as they pretended, a true zeal for their country and for the honor of God, but that their prevailing lusts were the cause of all. Observe hence what is sheltered and shrouded under a specious pretense of zeal for God and religion often comes from men's pride, malice, covetousness, ambition, and revenge. There is nothing written that is more relevant to what is happening in our country today and among the church today than what we just read from the pen of Matthew Henry, who wrote 300 years ago. In the pretense of a zeal for God and country, they are shrouding a specious pride, malice, covetousness, and ambition. We have a major problem today in this country among those who claim to be patriots, even those who claim to be Christian patriots. Many of them are proud rebels against God, pretending to be patriots of liberty. I would remind everyone that liberty is not licentiousness. That pride and arrogance and hedonism and selfishness and blind ambition have nothing whatsoever to do with God or the liberty that God gives to men. Nothing. If our hearts are not pure before God, humble before God, if we are not cognizant to watch our own spirit, to make sure that we ourselves are not consumed with the lusts of power and ambition and popularity and wealth, etc., and are simply using a, quote, fight for liberty as a guise to enrich and empower ourselves, we too will become victim to a devil's substitute as to what real patriotism and liberty are all about. If we want God in the liberty movement, our hearts, those of us who claim to be part of the liberty movement, must be pure before God. These Jews in James' day, a quarrelsome people, a seditious people, a people who loved war, a people who loved division, a people who loved to fight and bring chaos to others, a people who were only working for their own interests, not the interests of their country, not the interests of their God, but their own selfish interests. That spirit has been replicated among many in the patriot so-called movement in America today. We are never, ever going to succeed in restoring the principles of liberty which have been given us by God, if we are in our hearts a quarrelsome, seditious, war-loving people. And I submit to you that the reason that we have such an affinity for war at the national level is because people who call themselves Christians and patriots have a spirit of war in their hearts, in their hometowns, and in their churches, and wherever they go. Spreading the spirit of division and war, quarreling and sedition, everywhere they go. I promise you, when you put these people together, if they were able to succeed, and they never will, in destroying everything that they feel needs to be destroyed, and they were the only ones left standing, it would not be long before they would destroy themselves. Because they are filled with the spirit of war. The spirit of war is referred to here as a lust. As a lust. It is something that people lust for. Something that they desire. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even from your lusts that war in your members? Henry goes on, the Jews had many struggles with the Roman power before they were entirely destroyed. They often unnecessarily embroiled themselves and then fell into parties and factions about the different methods of managing their wars with their common enemies. And hence it came to pass, when their cause might be supposed good, yet their engaging in it and their management of it came from a bad principle. In other words, there's a right way and a wrong way to do everything. And you cannot excuse your wrongdoing because you say you want to do good. The ends do not justify the means. I'm amazed how those who claim to be constitutionalists, and I recognize that many of our patriot brothers are even getting away from that word. They do not even identify as constitutionalists. They identify themselves as anarchists. I brought a message on that a few weeks ago, and I hope that you will have that in your possession and go over it again and again. For the record, I am a constitutionalist. I am not an anarchist. God's word does not teach anarchy. Anarchy is the antithesis of scriptural truth. It is the antithesis of true liberty. But in the name of, I'm doing good, I'm for liberty, I'm for freedom, they themselves violate the principles of natural law and constitutional law and do not even recognize their wrongdoing whenever they or one of their darlings is guilty. No man has a right to violate the laws of God, not even a professing patriot. Amen. And And who are we that will justify someone who, in the name of freedom and liberty, will violate the very principles of liberty that he or she condemns in the government they oppose? In other words, if we expect government, civil government, to operate under the restrictions and jurisdiction of the Constitution and the natural laws of God, it requires that we also live according to the laws of God and the Constitution that we have in this country. We must submit to those laws. Their worldly and fleshly lusts, Henry continues, raised and managed their wars and fightings. But one would think here is enough said to subdue those lusts, for, number one, they make a war within as well as fightings without. The reason they have so much war is because they are filled with the spirit of war. This is really relevant to what's happening today. America is a warring nation. More than any other nation in this world, America is a warring nation. From whence come these wars and fightings among you? Why are we so bent on war? The Pentagon is about to release, about to acknowledge what many people have already been reporting and have already known, even though ISIS is dead in Syria, the United States has over 2,000 troops in Syria. 2,000. Why are they there? They're not there to fight ISIS. ISIS is dead in Syria. They are there to collaborate with other anti-Assad forces within the region for the ultimate goal, which has been the goal from day number one, and that is to remove Assad from office in Syria. Nation building. Toppling one leader we don't like and putting in another leader that we like today but we won't like tomorrow, and we'll do the same thing with him the day after that. Like it or not, Syria is an independent sovereign state. It has a right to elect its own leaders, and Bashar Assad has been elected by the people, a huge plurality of a majority of the people of Syria. And any attempt by force to take out a duly elected president of another country is nothing more than the advancement of aggressive war against that country. Assad is more popular in his country, among his people, than any national leader in the world. But we have 2,000 troops in Syria fighting alongside anti-Assad forces to replace the ISIS forces that were fighting against Assad's government before they were defeated, mostly by the Russian military. Why in the world are we in Syria? Why in the world are we giving billions of dollars to Saudi Arabia so that it can wage war in Yemen? Why in the world are we giving more arms and munitions? We are the largest supplier of military hardware and munitions of any nation on earth. Talk about wanting to have peace in the world. We are the biggest supplier of the method of the means of war. The biggest arms dealer in the world is the United States government. It's amazing to me they don't want to, and even the good guys, so-called, in Washington for the most part, don't want to trust the American people with too much weaponry. You know, you can only have this kind of rifle and this kind of handgun. You can't have the machine gun. Well, you really can. You just have to jump through a whole lot of loops legally to obtain one. But they don't want to make these weapons readily available to the citizens of the United States. But they have absolutely no hesitation or reservation to employ Raytheon and Boeing and all these other munitions manufacturers who will sell billions and billions and billions of the dollars of the most advanced military machinery on earth to just about any two-bit dictator around the world. Tell me this government is interested in peace. Tell me this government is interested in having stability in the world. Why do we have such a warring nation? They make war within as well as fightings without, he said. Impetuous passions and desires first war in their members and then raise feuds in their nation. There is war between conscience and corruption. There is a real war between conscience and corruption. Between men and women who have a conscience of God and right and truth and corruption. The men and women who would corrupt those principles of righteousness and truth and dethrone God from his sovereign place over our world. There is a war between conscience and corruption. That's a noble war. But there's also war, Henry goes on, between one corruption and another corruption. And I fear that's what we have too much of today. It's not a war of conscience and corruption. It's a war of corruption and corruption. So the Nazis hated the communists, and the communists hated the Nazis. Which would you rather live under? Take your pick now. Hitler or Stalin? Well, they hated each other. They warred against each other. They fought against each other. They killed each other. One form of corruption warring with another form of corruption. Same thing is true in our country. You have groups out here that are fighting against this group, and they hate this group, and this group hates that group, and they're going at it, and the media inflames the passions of hatred one group against another group. And our Congress does the same thing, fueling the passions of one group over another group. One group's from the right, and one group's from the left, and one group claims to be Republican, and one group claims to be Democrat, and one group says they're conservative, and one group says they're liberal. But at the core, both of the groups are corrupt. Corrupt! That's why, for the most part, no matter who we elect to our various bodies of government, state, local, or federal, for the most part, nothing changes in our country. It's because corruption reigns in both ends of the political spectrum. Apply this to the private cases, Henry says, and may we not then say of fightings and strifes among relations and neighbors, they come from those lusts which war in the members? You know, there's a question I have that's not been answered by anybody. In fact, there's very few people that have even asked the question. What in the world happened to Senator Rand Paul? Ostensibly, we are told his neighbor, a retired medical doctor, tackled him as he was out doing yard work. Tackled him from behind. Well, I get it that Rand Paul is not a spring chicken anymore, but he's not as old as I am. And granted, when you get older, bones get more brittle and you're not as durable as you were when you were younger, and I get all of that. 6 broken ribs. Not bruised. Broken ribs. Punctured lung. Literally could have died from his injuries. The neighbor has pleaded not guilty to a misdemeanor charge. What really happened to Rand Paul? What would cause a neighbor to so viciously attack a neighbor who was not harming him, who was not threatening him, to the degree that that kind of injury would be the result? What is that all about? Well, for one thing, we know that whoever this fellow was, and whatever his real intention was, and whether or not he was acting alone or not, he had war in his heart. Christians all over America have war in their heart. They war against their pastor. They war against their fellow churchmen. They war against brothers and sisters in the family of God. They are filled with war and division. From whence come these things? Henry goes on, from lust of power and dominion, lust of pleasure, lust of riches, from some one or more of these lusts arise all the broils and contentions that are in the world. And since all wars and fightings come from the corruptions of our own hearts, it is therefore the right method for the cure of contention to lay the axe to the root and mortify those lusts that war in your members. In other words, my dear friends, you must be very, very, very careful not to let Satan fill your heart with the lust of war. where does this come from? I think we have to admit that since World War II, you would think that after fighting two world wars, you would think that our country would desire peace more than anything in this world. How many men have to die? How many sons and fathers and brothers have to die? How many children have to be without parent? How much destruction? How many people have to be crippled for life, paralyzed and maimed? How much destruction must occur before somebody says, we need to help peace prevail? But since World War II, we have become more warlike. We have become a more warring nation than we were before. Why? How has this happened? Give you food for thought. Our friend Michael Hoffman, who wrote the book that we sell over there on the table and that you will find on the store, called Judaism's Strange Gods. Wrote an article a couple of weeks ago. Michael Hoffman writes, as you may have surmised from the preceding citations, this writer has been studying Tractate Sanhedrin of late, where some of the weightiest matters of rabbinic law are propounded. The Sanhedrin volumes cover capital punishment and other forms of penal law, including the eerie concept of the pursuer, called rodef in the Hebrew. By the way, I'm leaving out, because of the fact that many of the people in our audience here at Liberty Fellowship are children, so I'm leaving out some of the quotations from the Talmud regarding sexuality. But the instructions in the Talmud relative to sexuality are so unbelievably base and disgustingly vulgar. I will not read those quotations, although they are directly from the Talmud. The Talmud contains things that would make, what's his name, Harvey Weinstein, blush. I'm skipping over that for the sake of the younger audience. The Sanhedrin volumes cover capital punishment and other forms, but it's relevant to what I'm saying, even though the subject matter here is the lust of war, but the other kind of lust that we find so much in Hollywood and the way that has destroyed our culture comes from the same source as that which has made us a warlike people and a war-loving people. The Sanhedrin volumes cover capital punishment and other forms of penal law, including the eerie concept of the pursuer, quote, rodef. It is often bragged that the religion of the Talmud has suspended enforcement of the death penalty. Hence, Gentiles don't have to fear that worshipers of Jesus Christ will be executed for idolatry under the Noahide laws. That's the cover story. The truth is that while the rabbinic court does not formally and as a matter of public action, issue death penalties. They do prevent the preemptive execution of a person designed as a pursuer. We are dealing here with lawyers. Therefore, it is necessary to be cognizant of the myriad escape clauses that are native to the Talmudic gestalt. Nowadays, no rabbinic court sentences anyone to death? Question mark. That's true. Hence, people are murdered without trial. The most notorious recent case is that of Israeli Prime Minister Yitzhak Rabin, assassinated in 1995 by Yigal Amir, a Talmud student, because Rabin was earnestly endeavoring to make peace with the Palestinians. Amir invoked the halashot of the Rodef, the rabbinic law governing a pursuer. Rabin was considered by the Israeli colonialist settler movement to be a pursuer, and hence he was summarily murdered as a preventive act. This is a feature of the Talmudic law governing the pursuer. It was conveyed to George W. Bush that the nation of Iraq under Saddam Hussein was a pursuer, and a first strike aggressive war was launched in accordance with the Talmud, while Protestant fundamentalists and papalist neocons ran about screeching, "Beware, Sharia law is nearly here." Pursuers come in all shapes and sizes. They can even be Judaic children. In 1973, Americans were shocked and deeply disturbed when the Supreme Court not only legalized abortion at 12 or 16 weeks gestation, the court, in conformity with the Talmud, legalized abortion on demand at any time during the pregnancy, including a few minutes before the baby is born. This abominable crime against the innocent is permissible in those lands where the Talmud exerts dominion. The relevant halakha is found in the uncensored text of the Talmud Babylon in Sanhedrin 72b, where a mother believes her unborn baby is endangering her life by pursuing her. According to the Talmud, this unborn infant pursuer can be eliminated at any time during the pregnancy, except when the mother is actually giving birth and the head of the child becomes visible. Before the baby is born, it is not considered a living soul, and it is therefore not subject to the law of murder, according to the Sanhedrin Talmud, Part 2, Jerusalem 2017, page 155. Right-wing campaigners against the alleged imminent imposition of Sharia law announced that they are defending the Constitution against Islam. We have never seen a case where Islamic law profoundly influenced members of the Supreme Court. We have, however, observed repeated Talmudic influence over how the court interprets the Constitution. In the modern Roe v. Wade decision is one example. Another is the discovery of a constitutional right to legalize the marriage of sodomites. It goes without saying that the founders envisioned no such right, just as the Bible made no such allowance for usurping Talmud. In the religion that is directed by the Talmud, there is no legislature. All laws are made by the judicial decisions. It just so happens that this is how much of the supreme law of the land is made in America. Another name for activist judges is Talmudic judges. Our nation is under Talmudic law, not Sharia law. Though immense troops of Protestant and Catholic ignoramuses display their cluelessness as they crusade with intense fervor against a non-existing menace, while oblivious to the cancer eating at the bowels of our nation. the spirit of war that dominates the teaching of the Talmud, war against biblical sexuality, war against the family, war against our morals as a culture, war against our unborn innocence, war against traditional marriage, war against any other people deemed to be a pursuer, however defined by the adherents of the Talmud, have dictated and are dictating U.S. political, military, and judicial policy ever since the end of World War II. And hardly any Christian pastor, any Catholic priest, hardly any conservative radio talk show host will say a peep about this destructive force within our country. I will say to you again, all of the venom against Islam and the Muslim people is a distraction for what the real enemy is and what the real enemy is doing in our country. It is a distraction. Henry goes on, it should kill these lusts to think of their disappointment. Ye lust and have not. You kill and desire to have. How many people have to be killed to satisfy your lust of killing? How much blood has to be shed to satisfy your lust for bloodshed? You lust and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Verse 2. He's talking to Hebrew Christians who were engaged in incessant war internally, domestically, and externally. That spirit of war has consumed our churches, our pastors, our Christian seminaries and schools, our courts. Why? We're being told why, right here. Who has an ear to hear? Let him hear. You covet great things for yourselves, and you think to obtain them by your victories over the Romans, or by suppressing this and other party among you. You think you shall secure great pleasures and happiness to yourselves by overthrowing everything which thwarts your eager wishes. But alas, Henry writes, you are losing your labor and your blood while you kill one another with such views as these. How many of our young men that could have been great contributors to our country have died on the battlefields of these incessant, needless, senseless, illegal, immoral, unconstitutional wars of aggression all over the world? What talent has been lost? What genius has been lost? Intellect has been lost? What contributions have been lost? Make the economy bad enough so that young men will think that the only way they can have financial security is to go into a killing machinery. Sinful desires, Henry writes, number three, in affections, generally exclude prayer and the working of our desires toward God. You fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. God's will for us to obtain is not through brute force and violence. It is through prayer and seeking God and abiding by God's principles for our lives. God is certainly able to hear the prayers of a people. He's able to hear the prayers of a family. He's able to hear the prayers of an individual. And God is certainly able to do for us in answer to prayer what we could never obtain for ourselves through violence and bloodshed. But we would rather take matters into our own hands and we would rather commit war and aggression rather than being men and women of peace who, loving the Prince of Peace, will come to Him in prayer and supplication with a repentive, humble heart, seeking from Him what He desires to give to us. And I will say to you, forthwith, God can do for us what no one else can do for us or what we can do for ourselves. God can do for us. Henry says again, you fight and do not succeed because you do not pray. You do not consult God in your undertakings, whether He will allow of them or not. You do not commit your way to Him. Make known your requests to Him, but follow your own corrupt views and inclinations. Therefore, you meet with continual disappointments. Or else, number four, your lusts spoil your prayers and make them an abomination to God whenever you put them up to Him. Verse 3, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lusts. As if it had been said, though perhaps you may sometimes pray for success against your enemies, yet it is not your aim to improve your advantages you gain so as to promote true piety and religion, either in yourselves or others, but pride, vanity, luxury, sensuality are what you would serve by your successes and by your very prayers. You want to live in great power and plenty, in voluptuousness and a sensual prosperity. And thus you disgrace devotion and dishonor to God by such gross and base ends, and therefore your prayers are rejected. Let us learn hence in the management of our worldly affairs. I really don't know. All these prayers that are going up, that made me think. All these prayers that are going up, you know what? God finds those prayers an abomination because they are bathed in the blood of innocence. How dare we ask God to bless America when we abort over 60 million unborn babies? How dare we ask God to bless America? Whenever we sanction the unsanctionable, we bless the unblessable. Whenever we export terror and bloodshed and war and violence all over the world, and yet we pray for God to bless America, are you kidding? Figuratively and spiritually thinking, I think God must puke at our prayers. Let us learn hence in the management of our worldly affairs and in our prayers to God for success in them to see that our ends be right. When men follow their worldly business, whether tradesmen or husbandmen, and ask of God prosperity, but do not receive what they ask for, it is because they ask with wrong aims and intentions. They ask God to give them success in their callings or undertakings, not that they may glorify their Heavenly Father and do good with what they have, but that they may consume it upon their lusts, that they may be enabled to eat better meat, drink better drink, wear better clothes, and so gratify their pride, vanity, and voluptuousness, says Matthew Henry. We hear a lot about big pharma and big business of various sorts from the so-called patriot community. And most of those accusations are well-founded, no question. But I want to tell you, if you open your eyes, you will see that many of these naturopathic people are living as luxuriously and as prosperously as any of those in the other part of the particular world, whatever it might happen to be. I have seen some of these people who are promoting natural medicines, and I am absolutely not preaching against natural medicines. I take them myself. I'm a firm believer in them. And I look with great suspicion on much of the so-called big pharma community, and I know that they do some good. There's no question they do some good. But there's also a lot of things that are not good. I'm right there with you. But I want to tell you, I've seen some of these people in the natural medicine and all that in that world. They are getting stinking, stinking rich. Peddling their pills. And they have no accountability. They put a big disclaimer at the very beginning of any book that they write, and they'll put in a disclaimer and say, I'm not a doctor, I can't do it. And so they can say and suggest anything they want. This will cure this, and this will cure that, and this will cure this over here. And there is no consequences or accountability for what they say. And I've known people, and you've known people, that have taken the word of some of these folks at face value, and they have subscribed to those prescriptions, and they've lost their lives as a result. And yet the purveyors of this industry continue to make multiple millions and millions of dollars, and they live in mansions, and they take vacations all over the world, and they live a lifestyle that only the rich and famous could live. And at the same time, they turn around and talk about how Big Pharma is only in it for the money. Well, then what are you in it for? I'm not condemning people that do well in their work. You know me better than that. When people are honest and people are right with God, and if they put the Lord first in their giving and they honor Him with the first fruits of all of their increase, and they have a gift and God blesses it and they do well and prosper, God bless them. There's absolutely no shame or no sin in that. But let's be honest. There's a lot of people in these pulpits of the mega churches that hold this same Bible. Well, they're not holding the same Bible because I use a King James Version Bible. And I don't know what version they use. But they hold a Bible in their hand, and they claim to be a preacher of the gospel and a promoter of religion, and they are as much a fraud as anybody in big pharma or big business or big politics anywhere in the world. Frauds can be found anywhere. Even those who purport to be on the right side of these issues that we all believe in. That's exactly what Henry's saying here. You Jewish, you Hebrew Christians, you were fighting these wars and you were heaping these things upon yourselves. You lusted after this power and wealth, and you pretended that you were doing it for God and country. You weren't doing it for God and country. You were doing it for your own selfish ambitions. I'm telling you, God sees the heart, folks. And God knows the ones who are in it for truth, and the ones who are in it for right, and the ones who are in it for the laws of God, and are not trying to scratch backs or be popular with a certain group of people or a certain politician. You can always tell. I'm telling you, I've seen it. Anytime a Republican gets in power, anytime a Republican gets in the White House, all of a sudden these principled statesmen for truth on talk radio and in the pulpits and on the right and on the television talk show, all these conservative patriots, all of a sudden they become nothing but toadies for the president. Toadies for the party. What happened to all their righteous indignation about all these things? Boy, I guess James, he said, well, I've never heard James chapter 4 preached this way. Well, if you'd have been alive in the early 1700s, you would have heard James chapter 4 preached this way. If you'd have been in colonial America, you'd have heard James chapter 4 preached this way. But in this modern, avant-garde, politically correct religious culture we live in today, no, you won't hear it preached this way. But this is the real meaning of James chapter 4. Henry continues, but if we thus seek the things of this world, it is just in God to deny them. Whereas if we seek anything that we may serve God with, we may expect He will either give us what we seek or give us hearts to be content without it and give opportunities of serving and glorifying Him some other way. Let us remember this, that when we speed not in our prayers, it is because we ask amiss. Either we do not ask for right ends or not in a right manner, not with faith or not with fervency. Unbelieving and cold desires beg denials. And this we may be sure of, that when our prayers are rather the language of our lusts than of our graces, they will return empty. In verse 4, we have fair warning to avoid all criminal friendships with this world. You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Worldly people are here called adulterers and adulteresses, Henry writes, because of their perfidiousness of God, while they give their best affections to the world. Covetousness is elsewhere called idolatry. Here it's called adultery. It is forsaking of Him to whom we are devoted and espoused, to cleave to other things. There is in this brand put upon our worldly mindedness that is enmity to God. A man may have a competent portion of the good things of this life and yet may keep himself in the love of God. but he who sets his heart upon the world, who places his happiness in it, and will conform himself to it to do anything rather than lose its friendship, he is the enemy to God. It is constructive treason and rebellion against God to set the world upon the throne of our hearts. Whosoever therefore is the friend of the world is the enemy of God. He who will act upon this principle to keep the smiles of the world, to have its continual friendship, cannot but show himself in spirit and his actions to be an enemy of God. You cannot serve God and mammon, Matthew 6:24. Hence arise wars and fightings, even from this adulterous, idolatrous love of the world and serving of it. For what peace can there be among men so long as there is enmity towards God? Or who can fight against God and prosper? Think seriously with yourselves what the spirit of the world is, and you will find that you cannot suit yourselves to it as friends. But it must occasion your being envious and full of evil inclinations, as the generality of the world are. If a preacher is honest, his preaching without the providential superintending hand of a protective and loving Heavenly Father would put him out of work. I said if he's honest, his preaching would put him out of work. Except that there is a superintending providential God who desires to protect his messenger and provide for his messenger so that the message can continue to go forward. Without that, he would indeed be out of a job. These pastors who are pandering to their congregations, these pastors who are pandering to the politically correct culture in which they live, or who are pandering to the political establishment of their local community, or of course in the national level, they're not even preachers. They're not pastors. They're not men of God. They're nothing more than devilish hirelings in the pulpit that are being used of the evil one to sedate and distract the people of God. Thirdly, we are taught to observe the difference between that difference God makes between pride and humility. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. This is represented as the language of Scripture in the Old Testament, for so it is declared in the book of Psalms that God will save the afflicted people if their spirits be suited to the condition, but will bring down high looks, Psalm 18:27. In the book of Proverbs it is said, he scorneth the scorners and giveth grace to the lowly, Proverbs 3:34. Two things are observed. Number one, the disgrace cast upon the proud. God resists them. The original word in the Hebrew signifies God's setting himself as a battle array against them. Can there be a greater disgrace than for God to proclaim a man a rebel, an enemy, a traitor to his crown and dignity, and proceed against him as such? The proud resists God. In his understanding, he resists the truths of God. How many times have you heard me say, all truth is from what? God. And all truth leads back to God. So if you reject truth, whatever truth it may be, doesn't matter what type of truth it is, When you reject truth, you are rejecting God. People who reject the truths of His Word relative to the principles that we bring forth Sunday by Sunday here at Liberty Fellowship are true regardless of whether any other pulpit in America preaches those truths. You say, well, I've never heard that, so I don't think I can believe that. I've never heard that on Fox News. I never heard President Trump say that. I never heard my college professor say that. So therefore what? It's not true? Just because others refuse to say and state truth? The Holy Spirit, if you and I have an open heart to God, if we have a humble heart to God, if we approach the teaching of the Word of God with a humble, open heart, the Lord will reveal truth to us. And when He does, it is our responsibility to simply embrace it, accept it, believe it. To reject it makes us an enemy of God. A traitor to the crown of heaven. That's what this verse is saying. It doesn't matter what you call yourself. It doesn't matter whether you're conservative, whether you're a Baptist or a Presbyterian or a Catholic or what religious name you go by. It doesn't matter what your politics may be. Truth is true, and it is our responsibility to submit to truth. You hear something for the very first time, and you go, wow, I've never heard that before. That's new. I don't know. Do you just summarily reject it because it's not in your, it's in your orbit of understanding? Because no one has dared to tell you that before, or because you've heard somebody else say something just the opposite, so you just dismiss it categorically out of hand? Yeah, you will do that if you are a proud person. If you are a self-willed person, self-absorbed person, who knows you're right about everything and cannot be told anything new or anything different. Because you know it all? And by your very action and attitude, you have proven yourself to be an enemy of God because you resist truth. You have no heart to learn it. If you have an open heart and the Lord knows it, He is going to be bringing truth to your consciousness all the time. And we are absorbing it, and then we have to take it into our hearts, and we have to take it into our minds, and we have to look at it and study it and pray over it and let God show us the things that He would have us to know. And if it means that we must unlearn something that we had learned before, if it means that we must accept something that we had previously rejected, big deal. That's not hard for a humble person to do. It's not hard for a humble person to say, I was wrong. It's not hard for a humble person to say, I made a mistake. It's not hard for a humble person to say, I believe something that was an error. A proud person, on the other hand, forget it. They'll never say it. We talk about restoring America and restoring freedom and constitutional government. Are you kidding me? We can't even get Christians and conservatives and so-called patriots to be humble before God in a position where God can teach them truth and they will accept it with a humble heart and with a humble mind before the God of heaven. When we as a people can come to that moment, then and only then will God be able to begin to restore and rebuild the foundations that have broken down in this country. As long as pride and arrogance and self-will and ambition and greed and opulence and the lust for prosperity and popularity, as long as that dominates our hearts and our minds, God is not interested in hearing our prayers. The proud resists God. In his understanding, he resists the truths of God. In his will, he resists the truths of God. In his will, he resists the laws of God. In his passions, he resists the providence of God. And therefore, no wonder that God sets himself against the proud, writes Matthew Henry. Let proud spirits hear this and tremble. God resists them. Who can describe the wretched state of those who make God their enemy? He will certainly fill with shame sooner or later the faces of such as have filled their hearts with pride. We should therefore resist pride in our hearts. Honor and help God gives to the humble. Number two, Henry writes, grace as opposed to disgrace is honor. This God gives to the humble, and where God gives grace to the humble, there will he give other graces. And as the beginning of this sixth verse, he will give more grace. Wherever God gives true grace, he will give more grace. For to him that hath and useth what he hath aright, more shall be given. He will especially give more grace to the humble because they see their need of it, will pray for it and be thankful for it, and thus shall have it. And lastly, we are directed how to act towards God in our becoming submissive to him in verses 8 through 10. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Draw nigh to God. The heart that has rebelled must be brought to the foot of God. The spirit that was distant and estranged from a life of communion and converse with God must become acquainted with him. Draw nigh to God in his worship and his institutions and in every duty he requires of you. Draw nigh to God. Are you drawing nigh to God? Are you letting your heart be cleansed of all the pride and the arrogance and the lust for whatever it is that you lust for? Are you drawing nigh to God? Humbling your heart before him, being a sponge for truth that God may give to you in revelation, that which he wants you to have for all of your life. Growing in grace, growing in truth, growing in mercy, growing in peace, growing in the love of God and the love of man. Draw nigh to God. And cleanse your hands. Cleanse your hands, you sinner. The reference here goes back to verse 1. What about all these fightings and wars? The picture here is a Christian with bloody hands, or a people with bloody hands. You're going to come into the presence of God, and you're going to worship God, and you're going to ask God to bless you and to meet your needs and give you that which would be of benefit to you, and you come to him with blood on your hands? All these cheerleaders for war in the pulpits of America, they got blood dripping from their hands. All these bloodthirsty politicians, all these bloodthirsty businessmen who are making billions and billions of dollars in the deaths of people around the world. The purveyors of death and destruction. Blood on their hands. The gossiper, the slanderer, the backbiter. Blood on their hands. The warmonger, the infighter. Blood on their hands. You expect God to bless you? With blood dripping from your fingers? Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, through humility and repentance and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ, accepting the sacrifice of His blood for our sins. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. That's how you draw nigh to God. We can talk all day long about all the things that are wrong in our country. And all the ways that our enemies are inflicting suffering and pain around us. But until God's people, and especially God's preachers, until we begin submitting to God, drawing nigh to God, cleansing our hands, purifying our hearts, and getting rid of the lusts and the spirit of war in our own hearts, until then, there will be no temporal salvation for our country. Liberty Fellowship, we are constantly encouraging you to be involved and to do what we need to do as a good citizen in our local government, our state government, our federal government. I try to bring the principles of constitutionality and natural law from this pulpit Sunday by Sunday to instruct and teach. Inform us to know how to be better citizens, how to be better warriors in the fight for liberty. All of that is extremely important, and we will continue to teach those principles and teach those laws and help us to be a better citizenry. More than anything in this world, we need to draw nigh to God. Let's stand for prayer.